400 years since God had sent a prophet to Israel. 400 years of silence, 400 years of anticipation for God to again speak to his people. And then word came of a man preaching in the wilderness, not far from Jerusalem, just across the other side of the Jordan. And so those hungry for a word from God began traveling to hear him preach, to listen to his message of repentance, his call to obedience to God. And many heeded John and were baptized by him and became followers. But who was this wilderness prophet? He'd been saying some pretty harsh things about the religious leaders. He even called them, Matthew tells us, a brood of vipers. Pretty harsh language. Who was this man? This man they'd never heard of, who had not had any training in the schools of Jerusalem, who was creating such a stir with his preaching. The religious leaders of Jerusalem were compelled to find out just who this wild hermit in the wilderness was. Is he a real prophet from God? Or is he just a con man, a fraud? So the Sanhedrin sent a delegation of trained priests and Levites all the way out to the wilderness to interview him, to find out who he is. Notice the word Jews in the text, verse 19. John uses this word 70 times in his gospel, and it's almost always used with something of a sinister character to it. These are the bad guys, if you will. Religious leaders, but always opposing Christ. Always seeking to trap him or to kill him and do away with him. And this preacher in the desert raised many questions in their minds. And so Luke tells us that John lived in the desert as a hermit from his youth. He was a Nazarite, we've already seen, from birth. And now he's about 30 years of age. His beard and hair would have grown long. Added to this, the Gospel of Mark tells us that he wore rough clothing made of camel's hair. And he ate wild honey and locusts, and were immediately drawn to him. This is the man that all of Jerusalem was flocking out to hear. Even, we're told, King Herod went out to hear him preach. And yet, what's interesting is, John did no miracles, nothing spectacular. He just preached a rather stern message, not a message of repentance. And he was baptizing those who repented. And still the crowds came. And soon rumors were circulating. Maybe he's the promised Messiah. Or maybe he's Elijah. Or the prophet. So understandably, the religious leaders of Jerusalem wanted to have some answers. There were many prophecies about the coming Messiah. There was even a timeline given by the prophet of Daniel that indicated precisely, in retrospect, down to the day, when the Messiah would come. And so that time seemed very close. In fact, about 30 years there had been a general expectation among the Jews that the Messiah was at hand. You remember Anna and Simeon at the temple meeting the baby Jesus? So a delegation of trained priests and Levites came to the wilderness to interview John and to find out who he was. And John, without hesitation, tells them, no, I am not the Christ. Verse 20. The English reading of this seems a little convoluted, but the bottom line is it's a simple, very strong denial by John that he is the promised Messiah. Malachi offered another possibility in the prophet Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. Chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That was the last word heard from God 400 years before. And John was much like Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 shows a surprising similarity. And this is how it describes the prophet Elijah. A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Elijah the Tishbite. You'll recall also that Elijah did not die. He was miraculously taken alive into heaven. So there was an expectation down through the generations that Elijah the prophet would come back again. Could this John be that Elijah? Well, again, verse 21, John says, no, I am not Elijah. Now, he's speaking in the literal sense. He wasn't Elijah. But he did come in the spirit of Elijah. So we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Jesus referred to John the Baptist. He referred to him as Elijah, Matthew 11, 14. If you are willing to receive it, he, that is John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. But John the Baptist says, I am not Elijah. I'm John the Baptist. Well, if you're not Elijah, could you be the prophet? Definite article, the prophet. Well, this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. But John the Baptist answers, no, I am not the prophet that you are looking for. Stephen refers to this in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Moses said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. But the prophet that Moses and Stephen are referring to was predicting the Messiah, Christ, not John. The prophet that Moses predicted that had been promised is the Christ. Well, the agents from the Sanhedrin wanted to be able to take back some kind of answer as to who John the Baptist is. So they persisted. If you're not one of these, who are you then? And to answer their question, it's interesting, but John responded by quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist responds by saying, no, I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. I am just a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm of no importance and no prominence. Just a voice of warning that the coming of Messiah is at hand. And again, John shifts the emphasis, if you will, the focus from himself to Jesus Christ. Verse 24 introduces, it seems, another group identified as Pharisees. They were the party that was concerned with the law. They believed in the coming of the Messiah because they took the scriptures seriously and more literally than the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin at that point in time was dominated by the Sadducees. And it could be that the priests and Levites mentioned in verse 19 were of that party. And now the Pharisees wanted to pursue this question on their own. And they knew the scriptures and the predictions of the Messiah. And they knew the prophecies that predicted that the coming prince would be born in Bethlehem. They knew the timing of his coming from Daniel was now. What's interesting is for the next 3 years, these Jewish religious leaders, all of them Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they knew these biblical prophecies. They knew this timing. They had the testimony of John the Baptist as well as the prophets. They personally witnessed Jesus doing miracles. They personally listened to his teaching. The words of God they heard. And they knew and saw all of these things, and yet what did they do? They rejected Jesus Christ. Such is the hardness of their hearts and of all of those dead in trespasses and sin. Knowledge of the truth is not the same as embracing the truth. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith that believes in him, who trusts in him and his work upon the cross, which saves. Well, now they get a little critical. If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, what are you doing baptizing? You have no authority and no right to do such things. They were the only ones who were authorized to do what we would refer to as ritual cleansing. That's what John's baptism was, a ritual cleansing for repentant sinners. In the Old Testament, under the law, when Gentiles were converted, they were sprinkled. It was a ritual purification. It was a ritual cleansing. It was delineated in the law of Moses. A hyssop branch was dipped in water and then sprinkled upon them. And what was shocking to these leaders was that John was doing this not to Gentiles, that would be okay. He was doing it to Jews, who were already God's people. What was this hermit in the wilderness up to? Verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. What he's saying is that he is baptizing with water, but only water, a mere sign. Baptism does not save, never has, never will. It is just a sign of the Spirit's work of cleansing. What John the Baptist was doing was a mere ritual cleansing, signifying or portraying the spiritual cleansing of the one who would come, the Messiah himself. And John again points away from himself to the Messiah who is here now, even among you. And his cleansing, John says, is not just a sign like mine. not just a ritual purification, but the reality, as promised by the prophets, a cleansing of the heart. Prophets such as Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Ezekiel 36, 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." It's a spiritual sprinkling and a spiritual cleansing. Ezekiel 37, 23, "But I will deliver them and will purify them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That phrase of the covenant. The Messiah's baptism will be the real thing, not just water. And John goes on, verse 27, "It is he who coming after me is preferred before me." And he states again what he said earlier in verse 15 regarding the priority of Christ over himself, adding, "Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." What an interesting statement that is. Every important rabbi had disciples who stayed around him. He taught. They were students who lived with him. And as part of their training, they functioned as servants. They take care of various arrangements like food and housing. The disciples did this for Jesus. Remember, he gave them instructions on how to set up the Last Supper. In general, they would see the comfort of the rabbi, the good functioning of things of the group of disciples. But the disciples would not do something like take off his sandals or wash his feet. Why? That was what slaves did. That's why Jesus washing the feet of his disciples was so shocking to the disciples. It was the work of a slave. "You are our rabbi, you are our teacher, our master." And Peter says, "Absolutely not. I will not allow you to do it." What John is saying about the Messiah is, "I am nobody. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, announcing the true Messiah. And I am not worthy to even do the work of a slave for him, such as taking off his sandals." And yet Jesus said a most interesting thing about him. Jesus said that of all those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Why did Jesus consider John so great? John had no accomplishments. Unlike Elijah the prophet, he did no miracles. He gave no great speeches. No confrontation like Elijah with demonic powers. And he lived in the wilderness as a hermit. He preached a simple message of repentance. How is that great? When God called him to be a prophet, John was about 30. He lived much of his life, apparently, in solitude in the desert. And then in his ministry, his ministry only lasted a little over a year. And then he spent a year in prison. And then he was beheaded by King Herod. What's so great about John the Baptist? John understood clearly, as expressed so many times in our text, he clearly understood that it was not about him, that he was of no consequence. It's all about God. Many today think that it is about them. Many today, even Christians, even ministers, think they are somebody. Think they deserve God's gifts. They deserve honor and praise from men. Many have a sense of entitlement as if God is here to serve them, to wash their feet. But John understood clearly that he was a servant of God, that it was about Christ, not him. His job was to be a herald announcing the king, to serve the king, and nothing more. As Paul put it, moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful. And John the Baptist was a faithful servant doing exactly what God called him to do. Even to death. Greatness in God's sight is not about success and not about numbers. It's not about position. It's not about education. It's not about our heritage. It is about obedience and faithfulness to the King. It is with John understanding, it's not about me. It's not about my comfort or my advancement or my praise. Rather, it is only about the preeminence of the King of Kings, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most evangelicalism today has it wrong. They approach God as their servant, and they get upset when God doesn't do what they want him to do. John had it exactly right. And that is why he is so great in the sight of Jesus. We're told all of this took place east of Jordan where John was preaching. We don't know exactly where Abara or Bethany beyond Jordan, they no longer exist. But it wouldn't have been too far from Jerusalem because we're told people were coming and going from Jerusalem out to hear him. Well, anyway, the next day Jesus came. And from the other Gospels, we get the general sequence of events. So Jesus is about 30 years of age. That's the age when a man could serve as a priest. He left Nazareth. He left the carpenter shop. And he went out to the wilderness where John was preaching. And there he was baptized by John. And he was baptized not as a repentant sinner. He was anointed as God's prophet, his priest, and his king, and verbally announced by the God of heaven with a loud voice that people heard, acknowledging him as my beloved son. Then Mark tells us Jesus immediately went into the wilderness and for 40 days of fasting, dealing with the temptations of Satan. And then Jesus came and began his public ministry. Well, as Jesus approached, John saw him coming toward him and he announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Several things are very interesting in this statement. This title for Christ, Lamb of God, is found only in the Gospel of John. And it does not have the significance for us that it would have had for the hearers in John's day. For the Jews, the sacrifice of lambs was a daily occurrence. The law made it clear that only blood could heal the problem of sin. And because they constantly sinned, there were constant sacrifices of lambs. So the lamb was central to many of the Old Testament sacrifices. especially the Passover, where the lamb of the family was at the heart of the meal. The daily, there was a morning sacrifice. The lamb was sacrificed in the morning and at night. Every day, all year long. John's title for Christ brings to mind Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Of course, the prophet is likening Messiah to the lamb that is sacrificed for sin. So that title, Lamb of God, would bring all of this to the minds of those that heard it. Death, sacrifice for sin. And they would be puzzled. They would not understand necessarily that this Messiah who is coming is the Son of God, the Word incarnate. But John is saying, it is He. And He has come as a sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Not just another of the many daily sacrifices, the daily lambs that were slain that did not deal with the issue of sin. Just covered it. But the sacrifice, the lamb who bears away the sin once for all. The Old Testament sacrifices did not atone for sin. They covered it. They're an atonement. They covered it, but they did not bear it away. Because it is not possible, Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But the Lamb of God was offered once to bear away the sins of many. Well, we ask, how are we to understand that word world here? It could mean everyone without exception. This is how many would take it. But if that's the case, that would mean everyone's sin would be removed. It would mean everyone would be saved without exception. All the world. But universal salvation is contrary to Scripture's clear teaching. So we better understand it in the sense of humanity in general. Specifically, John is saying that the Lamb of God bears away the sin, not just of the Jews, as in the temple sacrifices, but even of the Gentiles, the nations. The sins of the world without distinction, without regard to national, racial, or ethnic issues. And the Lamb of God, God's saving grace, has come to the world, not just the Jews. It's a part of the good news of the gospel. John then goes on to repeat what he had said the day before. It is Christ who is important. He is the eternal God. He was before me, even though He is coming after me in time. In verse 31 and 33, he said, I did not know him. And it rather startles us, doesn't it? I don't know him? Wait a minute. John knew Jesus. They were cousins. John knew who Jesus was, but he did not know what Jesus was. He apparently didn't know that Jesus was the Christ until it was revealed to him directly from God earlier at Jesus' baptism. So we read this in Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, Jesus. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And so John the Baptist's testimony is that he has seen these things. He's witnessed them. that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A little more literally, this one is the Son of God. And the reason that Christ can take away sin as the Lamb of God, the reason he can save sinners, is that he is more than just a man. He's more than just a great prophet or a great teacher. He is the eternal, infinite Son of God in flesh and blood. He is the Lamb of God, and he alone can be a sin bearer that takes away the sin of the world. Has he taken away your sin? You see what John, the forerunner of Christ, has done? He's turned the discussion from who is John the Baptist to who is Jesus. Because that is the question. It is John the Baptist who leads no doubt. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is our only Savior. He is the Son of God. He is our rightful Lord and King. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Shall we pray? Father, thank you for such a Savior willing to come from glory, to take on flesh and blood, to take on the image of man, to bear our sin as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, to redeem a people unto yourself. Oh, what a Savior we have. Father, we pray that we might embrace him, not just know about him, but know him, fellowship with him, and like John, serve him above all else. Bless your word to our heart, and this truth to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.